It's customary for us to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning our class, affording you the opportunity to use the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful to you for this opportunity to gather here, the privilege of researching those things that go on within Cosmos Diabolicus and how they affect us individually, how they affect this church, how they affect our client nation. It's our prayer that this expose that we're noting would give us more motivation to continue our pursuit of truth, for it is desperately needed in the client nation. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. On this past Sunday, we took both hours to delve into a research paper that was written by Dr. Michael J. Vlatch. And the title of it, Crisis in American Churches, Bible Knowledge at an All-Time Low. And we noted an introduction to that pretty much summed up the problem, which is biblical illiteracy. And then the second paragraph, theological illiteracy in Christian denominations. And most every one of the mainline Protestant denominations were mentioned as being wanting with regard to the congregation's knowledge of the Word of God. What happened to theology came next. There were three paragraphs there that we noted. What happened to theology? Why is belief in important Christian truths and doctrines at such a crisis level? And then there were three answers to that. There is a general failing of the church to transmit religious culture to the next generation. This includes overemphasis on personal experience to the exclusion of serious Christian education. And then secondly, many Christian churches have abandoned serious Bible exposition and theological teaching. And it was pointed out that historical exegesis is becoming a lost art in the pulpit. Then thirdly, a third reason for biblical and theological illiteracy today is the tremendous influence unbiblical philosophies and worldviews are having on churchgoers. Liberalism promotes that the Bible is a human construct and not a divine document. I thought that I would go over the last two paragraphs that we noted on Sunday because they really get to what I believe is one of the central problems in Christianity today. Those who call themselves Christians in what is alleged to be Christian churches. Here are those last two paragraphs under this third concept. Many Christians accept elements of unbiblical worldviews without even knowing it. Because of this, Barner and Mark Hatch, two of the researchers that are being quoted, you may recall, Barner and Hatch have noted that, quote, we cannot really call the faith of American Christians a Bible-based faith. And then they go on to point out that it is a synthetic type of faith, meaning it's false and fake and faux. And then syncretic. And syncretic means the attempt to harmonize two things together, but in this case they are unharmonizable. You can't take a potpourri of various faiths and pull them together in what you consider to be Christianity and have it result in Christianity, yet that is being done broadly throughout the country. And then according to Barner and Hatch, Christians today have accepted and combined so many ideas from other worldviews and religions that they have created their own faith system. So you have several worldviews that are out there, progressivism being the one that we've noted in a great bit of detail. And then you have the various religions, and you take this and you put a mishmash together, and you have a stew of theological concepts that are assumed to be, by those who subscribe to them, to be Christianity. Now, the average born-again, baptized, church-going person has embraced elements of Buddhism, Hinduism, Judaism, Islam, Mormonism, Scientology, Unitarianism and Christian Science without any idea they have just created their own faith. And so that is a major problem that you find in Christianity. People say they're Christians. They can speak Christian terminology. But if you drill into their thought process and the things that they believe, then what you find out is that they have a potpourri of ideas that contradict Christianity and actually insult our Lord Jesus Christ before they're done. And most people who call themselves Christians are really imposters. They're subscribing to a theology that they've made up out of whole cloth. Now, the question that is asked in the next paragraph is, what is the solution? And that's where we resume our study this evening. In many ways, we're living in an age of theological anarchy, says Barna. Now, Barna is a man who runs a research organization. I believe he's based in California. And his research is quoted broadly throughout this article. He continues by noting that the church is rotting from the inside out, crippled by abiblical theology, the alpha privative there indicating that the theology is not based on biblical concepts. But what can church leaders do about this crisis? Well, there are 5 points here about what church leaders can do. But I can gin it down to 1. Start teaching the Bible from the pulpit and do it over and over. Do it consistently. Be unrelenting and unbashful about teaching what the Word of God says. That would eliminate biblical illiteracy within a course of maybe 5 or 6 years. But it would have to be done. And there is not the desire to do it, because if this were begun, then there would be a loss of membership in the congregation. Now, I can give you a personal experience on that. When I was first introduced to serious study of the Bible, this was down in Troy. It was at the First Church. And they had a young man come in to the church in the summer, and he primarily was there to speak to the youth. And he was an evangelist type of guy. He eventually wound up with a church up in British Columbia, I believe, and was a distant relative of mine. And what he did, he took Hal Lindsey's Late Great Planet Earth, and he simply taught the highlights of that book. That book was published circa 1970. And what Hal had done was he had gone to Dallas Seminary, and he knew that the colonel had done his doctoral thesis on the book of Joel. And so he goes to the Dallas Seminary Library and goes to the reference department and gets a copy of that. And he Xeroxed it, apparently. And then after he graduated, he began to roam around the country doing speeches. He got a job with Campus Crusade for Christ, excellent communicator, and began to save souls. And one of the subjects that gained a great deal of attention was prophecy. Prophecy is something that really draws attention of people that like to know what's going to happen in the future. And, you know, rather than going to palm readers, they try and get a guy that'll tell them what the Bible has to say. And so that's what Hal did, and he was following good theology. That's back when Dallas was solid from stem to stern. And he had been in Baraka Church. He had been educated under the theology that the colonel subscribes to, which is literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutics. And you know that drill. And so he had not been to university, and you can't get in a seminary unless you've been to university. And so the colonel, along with Dr. Walbert, got him in Dallas, and he did well there. So when he gets out, he begins these speaking engagements around the country, and one of the popular items was prophecy, and he drew heavily from the colonel's work on Joel. And so finally he decided that since it was so popular, he'd just write a book about it. He had no idea it would sell more than 1,000 copies, but wrote it he did. It was called The Late Great Planet Earth. And it has sold well over 30 million copies since it was first released in 1970. I do remember that the colonel was not entirely pleased with the idea that he had done this, not because that he had used his work. That was not what concerned him. He was concerned with the fact how charged for the book. And it should be given away. Well, it's hard to give away 30 million copies. And so ultimately, Hal came down to Houston and wanted to meet with the colonel and explain to him that it was determined that as far as religious literature is concerned, it's the number one selling book of all time, And when you, of course, place it upon among all books, which would include the Bible, it's only second all time. So it was a pretty widely distributed book. And he explained to the colonel that if you put it out on a grace basis, you don't get the distribution. And because it was circulated in the way that it was through the publisher, then there was broad distribution and many souls were saved because of that particular edition of Hal's book. Now, where I'm going with that is that's what this young evangelist taught at the first church, was Late Great Planet Earth. I didn't know that at the time. No one knew about this book, but that's what he was doing. And when it was over with, all the youth were very excited about what they had learned. And so being a deacon, it was up to me to find out what that was all about. And so I got a hold of the book and I read it. And it wasn't long after that that I was introduced to the tape ministry of the colonel. That was the evangelist came in July and I was introduced to the colonel in September. That was 1971. And so, as a result of these few events, two events actually, over a period of about 3 or 4 months, myself and a couple of other fellows got extremely excited about Bible study. And here's where I'm going with this. We had a pastor at that time who was excellent, I thought, probably remains so wherever he is. And he came up to us after a few months of our very intensive desire to study the Bible, where previously we barely showed up. And so he was wondering what was going on. And so he asked us, how did you guys get so set on fire to study the Bible? So we told him what we were doing. We were listening to tapes by this guy out in Texas. He said, oh, I know Bob Thiem. He said, I've studied his tapes and I've got his books in my library. Well, we were slack-jawed. We thought that was great. But here's the deal. He saw in us what he had hoped to see in his entire congregation, a desire, a hunger, and a thirst to study the Word of God. And he thinks that these 3 or 4 guys are that riveted with the idea of Bible study, maybe I ought to start doing that from the pulpit. And so he did. And he first of all, he decided to run this thing through prayer meeting. He rolled an overhead projector out there at prayer meeting, where usually what you do is go and eat, and then you have prayer meeting and you go home. Well, he said, no, we're going to have a Bible study. And I'm sure our brows were lifted, but out came that overhead, and he started using various diagrams and what have you. And the people were absolutely confused by this and didn't like it and wanted him to stop. But he then took some of these concepts into the pulpit, and he began to do a little bit of exegesis there and get a little bit deeper into the languages. And it was only about a year before they ran him off. And since he wound up getting a church up in Marietta, Georgia, and did well there for many years, and I don't know where he is now. But he was an excellent pastor. Now, why did I tell you that? We've opened up this study of what are the solutions. He tried the solution, which is go in there and teach the Bible to these people. But don't worry about the people that leave. They're no good anyhow. They're losers. They're people who don't amount to a bucket of warm spit. Let them go. Run them out by teaching the truth so that we will have a cadre of people that you can work with after about 6 months. Finally, you'll have people who are interested in Bible study, and then they can grow in grace and be a very powerful influence in their community, and ultimately they might draw others into the study of the Word as well. You're not always going to get the big crowds. We prove that. But the thing that excites me about this crowd is you wind up coming in a snowstorm to this. I consider that to be a snowstorm out there, by the way. So you're here. And if you were going to be bored, you would have been bored a long time before now and left in misery. Here is a 5-step program that allegedly is going to solve the biblical illiteracy problem. So let's see what these guys have to say. First of all, experts who have addressed the crisis have suggested 5 solutions. Number 1, church leaders need to be aware of the crisis. That would help, wouldn't it? Let's acknowledge that we are in a state of spiritual anarchy, says Barna. Only by being alert to the problem can church leaders seriously address the problem. Sadly, Barna has reported a less than positive response by church leaders with whom he has shared his information. When I first conveyed this message, which means about the theological syncretism among church members, a syncretism is the attempt to unite and harmonize. In the case of theology, you try to do that with the unharmonizable. When I first conveyed this message, most church leaders smiled and shook their heads, rejecting the possibility that such silliness would occur on their watch. Second solution. See, these guys that he mentions in the last paragraph missed the first point. First point is they must become aware. And the pastors were not even willing to face the fact of awareness. So they failed the first point. Secondly, pastors and church leaders need to evaluate what their people know and believe. So how would you guys like to have a test? Well, that's what's going to be suggested before long, whether through personal interaction with a flock or through more formal means of evaluation, such as doctrinal questionnaires. Church leaders need to find out what their people know and what they believe. I might be shocked, I don't know. But a questionnaire about the basics of Bible theology given to the people would reveal important information. Churches need to ask questions such as, do you believe Jesus lived a sinless life? Do you believe Satan is a real person? It can no longer be assumed that the people in the pews know the basics, for many do not. Basic concepts. The thing I want to drive home to you that in our study of angels, that I have given you biblical commentary and biblical passages from Matthew, where you have commentary by Christ himself, and then passages all the way through to Revelation, and I think I mentioned almost every New Testament writer in the process. The angelic conflict, the reality of angels, the table of organization that is in the body of fallen angels, which we're in the process of noting. These kinds of things are evident throughout the New Testament. Yet there are people who do not believe that Satan is a real person, and that is precisely what satanic strategy hopes to accomplish in the Christian church, that he doesn't exist. The results of such questionnaires and personal contacts will reveal to church leaders where weaknesses in their congregations exist. These findings may also help identify people who reject or do not comprehend enough essential Christian doctrine in order to be a Christian. Fruitful evangelism then may result from such evaluations. It's difficult for people to be a Christian when what comes from the pulpit is a fuzzy gospel. Now, Berg, he's the professor of theology over at Wheaton, Berg, who himself has created a simple 25-question test, believes such a method will give unparalleled insight to church leaders and will be helpful to the people. It's like taking a treadmill test and then talking about your fitness plan, he says. I have gone through this several times in preparation for delivering it here. And it dawned on me, I had a young man in our church ask me right when we got into the new building that if I was considering doing a basic series for, people new to doctrine or whatever. And my thought was, hey, buddy, get the tapes. But that is something that could be amplified. You know, get the tapes, fine. I mean, there's 50 hours there. But I think from looking at this that it might be a good idea to maybe start something once I get to James. Maybe we could do James on Sunday mornings. This is just something I'm rattling around in my mind right now. James on Sunday mornings, and then weeknights, do a survey of theology from the very basics all the way through the end, and even wind up taking a brief overview of every book in the New Testament. What do you think of that? Well, don't rush the pulpit. Hey, back. But anyhow, that's Maybe that's a bad idea. Maybe I should shelve that. I see you're overwhelmed with the idea. There won't be any test, you know, not going to get a grade or anything. Jesus, a tough room. All right. Third, church leaders must use powerful ways to instruct their people in the truth. Quote, it may well be, too, that to usher in an era of theological sanity, we will have to adopt new approaches to educating people about God's Word and new tools to facilitate growth, says Barna. This includes a well-planned, systematic approach to biblical truth. Rather than giving people disjointed morsels of spiritual truth each week, we must have a systematic method of enabling people to buy into a biblical worldview that transforms their life. Well, I'm hoping that what we've done the last 7 years, more so really, how about 24, the 25th of this month, 24 years, will to some degree have accomplished that objective. But he continues here, this systematic approach of teaching truth must start with the pulpit. I've told you over and over, Jeremiah warned us in his book, chapter 20, I believe, that the problem is with the shepherds. The shepherds, this was the priesthood in Israel, the shepherds were not doing their job, and therefore the flock had gone astray. Now, the flock has to pay the price, but it's the shepherds who had the responsibility. So there's double discipline on them. Problem is that if you want to know the truth, you will be led to it. And therefore, there's no excuse for anybody to say, well, my pastor didn't teach me. Well, if you wanted to know the truth, the Holy Spirit would reveal to you the error from the pulpit and would have revealed it to you in such a way that you would have left and sought elsewhere. The systematic approach to teaching truth must start in the pulpit. In his book, Where is Theology Going?, Millard Erickson notes that decreasing literacy among people, that's not biblical illiteracy, we're talking about just simple illiteracy. Decreasing literacy among people has probably influenced many preachers in the direction of including less biblical content in their messages. See, what you're afraid of is you don't want to be accused of talking over the flock's head. People get upset with pastors. I've heard it. He's talking over our heads. Well, do you realize what you're saying when you say the pastor is talking over my head? I'm too stupid to understand what he's saying. I am a total doofus. I don't own a dictionary. I've never been out of the house. I have no clue. And how dare him use a word I don't understand? That's what they're saying. They want to be entertained in a little 20-minute buck and wing so they can go home and say, I've been to church. But when you have a population who can't think, who have no knowledge, who have no inventory of ideas, then the pastor's got to deal with that. Well, what he needs to do is teach how he is comfortable teaching. And if they don't understand something, then they need to keep coming back till they understand it. The first tape I ever heard, I got 2% of it, but it was more than I'd ever heard the previous 30 years of my life. The 2% I heard and understood. And it was a motivation to want more. Because you don't understand something is no excuse to turn your back on the Word of God. You just have to admit the fact you're stupid. You're a dummy. And the only way you're going to improve is to keep coming back and listening and look things up and take notes and study those. And over a period of time, 45, 50 years, you might catch on. The opposite must become the case. The lack of biblical literacy today makes systematic Bible teaching from the pulpit even more necessary. See, he said it right there. Because they're dumb, you need to educate them. They can't, look, it's like the people in Israel that Jeremiah talked about. The people are losers because the shepherds are not doing their jobs. Well, see, why are people, as they put it here, why is there decreasing literacy in the country today? Because the shepherds in the schoolrooms have not been educating them. It's wrong to teach British and American literature. Because these people are traditionalists by and large. Some of them are really whack jobs. Samuel Taylor Coleridge. He was something. I'll never forget that. But nevertheless, you have all of these people that you can study from Western literature. Shakespeare's a good start, but they don't do him anymore because he's white, he's dead, he's European. We can't have that. Shakespeare is a genius. I can't even understand him, but I give it a try. I was forced to memorize stuff from Macbeth. I still remember it. I have no idea what it means. Well, it's true. But it was fun going through it. You have temporary knowledge as you go through it. Ms. Hillier was a great senior English teacher in high school. I love that woman. She was a great friend of my family. And so she was my senior English teacher, and she made Macbeth and one of the Henrys. And nevertheless, it's a challenge, and you ought to try that. Now, the opposite must become the case. A lot of theology in Shakespeare, too. He quotes the Bible a lot. The lack of biblical literacy today means systematic Bible teaching from the pulpit even more necessary. Perhaps more pastors should emulate Swiss reformer Ulrich Zwingli. He lived from 1484 to 1531. Zwingli forsook the common preaching methods of his day to systematically teach the Bible, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and book by book, paying attention to the historical and grammatical context of the passages he was expounding. Footnote from Encyclopedia Britannica. Zwingli, in 1520, secured permission to preach the true divine scriptures, which led to the Swiss Reformation in 1522. In pursuance of his view of the supremacy of the scripture, Zwingli preached his now famous sermons at Utenbach Convent, and he secured fresh authorization from his bishop to continue this preaching. It was taking the kind of approach to the scripture that was popular then, which was to go out and do some dissections of various passages and not have anything consistent, not to hang with a subject till you're done with it. Zwingli set the stage for correct hermeneutics and homiletics from the pulpit. Now, the time has also come for pastors and church leaders to address essential Christian doctrines from the pulpit. If Barna is correct that millions of people in Christian churches, even conservative evangelical churches, do not believe that Jesus was sinless, then the time has also come for church leaders to address the doctrine of the person of Christ and other doctrines from the pulpits. Would it be asking too much? You know, sort of sandwiched around the weekly gospel message, to just mention who Christ is and that he was sinless, and because he was, he qualified to go to the cross and be our substitutionary sacrifice. Would it be too much to ask? Church members should also be introduced to basic courses in Old Testament survey, New Testament survey, basic Christian doctrines, and how to study the Bible. These courses are required at most seminaries and viewed as vital to the ministry of those who attend seminaries. Yet, this basic understanding of Bible, theology, and hermeneutics is often not transmitted to the people in the pews. There is a large gap between the important truths taught in seminaries and what is being taught in our churches. The time has come for these basic truths to be conveyed to all of God's people. It is required in most seminaries to take New Testament Greek, and in many of them to take Hebrew. But the problem is that when guys get done with those two courses, the minimum amount that they can take, what they do is they take their Hebrew and their Greek grammars and turn them into the bookstore for money, and they hope to never see them again. Why? Because when they move into a church, people do not want to go that deep into the scripture. They want to study it from the English and preferably the King James. I had a woman call me right after I moved here thinking about coming to our church. And she wanted to know if I used the King James Version. And I told her that no, I didn't. And she wanted to know why. If it's good enough for Paul, wasn't it good enough for me? And I was just shocked at that rationale, thinking, you know, I just don't think Paul was clued in on English, you know. But, you know, it's possible the Holy Spirit zapped him with a little English. I don't know. That would have been ahead of the game, wouldn't it? But I told everyone that we used a Bible to get started in a passage, like give you the New American Standard Translation, and then we go from there. So that's how we use a Bible. But the King James, it would be better to use one of the better translations, and I think the New American Standard is, you know, about as good as you can do in the English. Well, let's see where we are. Well, I like this paragraph here. Even if I've told it, I'm going to tell it again. Church members should also be introduced to basic courses in Old Testament survey, New Testament survey, basic Christian doctrines, and how to study the Bible. And we went through that paragraph. Now, teaching solid doctrine, though, must not stop at the classroom level. Dr. Brant Pelfrey, in his article, Learning the Language of God, Overcoming Theological Literacy, suggests that teachers must get involved in the lives of the learners. Now, Americans will have a better chance of becoming theologically literate when we replace the paradigm of theological study as intellectual exercise with that of the worshiping community in which students and mentors work together. Well, we work together in this church where I stand here and you sit there. That's called working together here. And when we do that, you will eventually get what you need to know. Now, here's the fourth situation that is presented as a solution. Church leaders, including pastors, must alert their members to the unbiblical worldviews and philosophies that have crept into the church. False teachings have subtly infiltrated our churches, and church leaders must combat these destructive errors and heresies. This will require not only a clear presentation of Christianity, but also a specific description of how Christianity differs from the liberal, existential, and postmodern views that are being promoted today. Now, we did this in the study of hermeneutics. I have never, ever called a name of someone who is in a different church or a religion than ours. I've talked about the organizations and their hermeneutics and what is being taught. You see what is said right here as a solution to the problem? Well, I'll read it again. Church leaders, including pastors, must alert their members to the unbiblical worldviews and philosophies that have crept into the church. They are out there. You hear them constantly. You're bombarded with it with every medium that is available in our country. It is constant. It is electronic. It is print. It is word of mouth. Your children exposed to it in the schools every day they go. So you have to have the knowledge to take what is coming as incoming data and analyze it so that you don't assume an erroneous worldview happens to be a biblical concept. How are you going to defend your soul if you can't distinguish this? It's the pastor's job to identify the lie. This is untrue. This is unbiblical. This is not establishment viewpoint. And this organization, therefore, is selling this bilge. And you need to know that. And if it happens to be a Christian denomination, then fine. They have to deal with that. Not me, but I have to protect you by giving you the information you need to identify the lie. You do with it what you will. False teachings have subtly infiltrated our churches, and church leaders must combat these destructive errors and heresies. We must combat them. This will require not only a clear presentation of Christianity, but also a specific description of how Christianity differs from the liberal, existential, and postmodern views that are being promoted today. We have done that here. It has been traditional Christianity versus progressive ideology. And there are erroneous theologies that have crept in to the Lord's church throughout the society in Protestant denominations. We've identified those errors. Finally, number 5. we must encourage diligent and gifted teachers in the church. As Berg states, we need to identify young men and women in the church. Now, I hope he's talking prep school here. We need to identify young men and women in the church who have gifts of teaching and intellect and encourage them to pursue their gifts. As we esteem the gift of teaching and those who teach well, we will help bring about the rebirth of biblical literacy and inform faith in North America. And final paragraph is long-term effort. Experts do not expect the trend toward biblical literacy in churches to change. This does not alter, though, the responsibility of church leaders to do all they can to reverse this dangerous trend. The church is called to be the pillar and support of the truth. That's our passage, by the way, 1 Timothy 3:15. And those who are its leaders must follow the Apostle Paul in proclaiming the whole counsel of God. Turning things around will take a massive, concerted, long-term effort, says Barna. But we must try. We must pray for God's guidance and power to bring about the reformation that He undoubtedly desires for America. Now, Dr. Vlach indicated to me in his email that he developed this research paper in 2004. I read you some articles from USA Today with a dateline of December the 18th. Where is Christ in Christmas? Believers lambast trend towards secular. And there were some stats there from the Barna Institute. This was 2008, affirming what Vlach had noted in his research paper in 2004. An open path to heaven, how people believe there are varied and sundered ways to get to heaven, people who call themselves Christians. That is 2008, December, last month. Now, this is what I want to do now. Years ago, I read excerpts from Dr. Lewis Sperry Chafer's Systematic Theology, Volume 2. The first section in here is Angelology, which includes Satanology. I divide Systematic Theology in 11 categories because I believe that Satanology is big enough to have its own slot. But there are 10 or 11 dependent upon how you approach Angelology. Now, there is some fascinating stuff that Dr. Chafer says here that is precisely what Vlach is pointing out in his research paper. And this was copyrighted, if memory serves me, in 1947. That's 60 years ago. Listen to some of this. We'll do as much as we can before time catches us. But I think that you will find this fascinating as to how what was being perceived by Dr. Chafer in 1947 has been amplified dramatically over the last 60 years and is also come to pass. In other words, he's being prophetic here, I believe. He sees the problem on the horizon, but we've now seen it come to pass. Satan's dominant purpose is not, as the popular impression supposes, one of attempting to be unlike God. Satan has expressly asserted concerning himself, as recorded in Isaiah 14:14, that his transcendent objective is to be like the Most High. When God declares that the cosmos diabolicus is to continue with increasing deception and to continue to the embodiment of the lie until it is crushed by the infinite power of the returning king, there's little ground for any attempts to save it or to transform it. Do you hear that? That people want to save the world, make the world better? I'm not crying. I'm not choked up. But maybe I should read that again because it's what we call a Blocklick statement. When God declares that the cosmos diabolicus is to continue with increasing deception and to continue to the embodiment of the lie until it is crushed by the infinite power of the returning king, there's little ground for any attempts to save it or transform it. Who is running the show? It's Lucifer himself and his minions and those who giant up. So get it out of your mind that we can improve things. Indeed, Christians are exhorted to be instant in season and out of season in the saving of individuals. But that is far removed as an objective from the attempted rescue of that which God has doomed to destruction and that which by its very nature is anti-God. It is not the reason of man but the revelation of God, which points out that governments, morals, education, art, commercialism, vast enterprises and organizations, and much of religious activity are included in Cosmos Diabolicus. That is, the system which Satan has constructed includes all the good which he can incorporate into it and be consistent in the thing he aims to accomplish. A serious question arises whether the presence of gross evil in the world is due to Satan's intention to have it so, or whether it indicates Satan's inability to execute all that he has designed. The probability is great that Satan's ambition has led him to undertake more than any creature could administer. Revelation declares that the whole cosmos system must be annihilated, not its evil alone, but all that is in it, both the good and the bad. The present relation of God to the cosmos, beyond his sovereign permission and restraint of it, is to save out of it and elect people for his heavenly glory. On the other hand, Satan's twofold objective, to exalt self, to oppose God, is the key by which much may be known that otherwise would be unknown. It is still further disclosed that the enmity of Satan is not only toward the person of God, from whom he has everything to fear, but also toward every true child of God. Too much emphasis cannot be placed on this fact. Satan has no controversy or warfare with his own unregenerate people, but there is abundant scripture to prove that he makes unceasing effort to mar the life and the service of the Christian. The believer is also the object of the satanic attack because of the fact that unto the child of God is committed the great mystery of reconciliation, that by his testimony, both in life and word, and by his prayers, the truths of redemption may be given to the world. If Satan can cripple the believer's service, he accomplishes much in resisting the present purpose of God. Satan has always adapted his methods to the times and the conditions. He just wraps things in different packages. What do you want to hear? I'll pull it off the shelf and wrap it like you want it. If attention has been gained, a complete denial of the truth has been made, or with some recognition of the truth is demanded, it has been granted, but on the condition that that which is vital to redemption should be omitted. Fuzzy gospels. This partial recognition of truth is required by the world today, and we've seen it demonstrated in Vlach's research paper. Pastors are afraid to give a straightforward gospel. You believe in Christ as your Savior. You believe that he was a substitutionary sacrifice on Calvary's cross, substituting for your sins, and your faith in him grants you eternal life. This article right here, Open Path to Heaven, indicates that there are people in evangelical, Protestant, denominational mainline churches that believe there's more than one way to get to heaven, that faith alone in Christ alone is possibly one of them. That's Luciferian in its origin. By advocating much truth in the form of a counterfeit system of truth, Satan can satisfy all the external religious cravings of the world and yet accomplish his own end by withholding that on which man's only hope depends. It is therefore no longer safe to subscribe blindly to that which promises general good, simply because it is good and is garnished with the teachings of the Bible. For good has ceased to be all on the one side and evil all on the other. In fact, that which is evil in purpose has gradually appropriated the good until but one issue distinguishes them. Part truthism has come into final conflict with whole truthism, and woe to the soul that does not discern between them. The real church has by no means lost her foes, for they are now even more numerous and subtle and terrible than ever before. These present enemies, however, like the unclean birds in the mustard tree, have taken shelter under her branches. They are officiating at her most sacred altars and conducting her institutions. These vultures are fed by a multitude, both in the church and out, who in satanic blindness are committed to the furtherance of any project or the acceptance of any theory that promises good to the world, if it is apparently based upon Scripture, little realizing that they are often really supporting the enemy of God. The assembly of Satan, calling itself a part of the visible church, is to have its ministers and teachers. This is stated in 2 Corinthians 11:13-15. And it is quoted, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ, and no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as ministers of righteousness. It is evident that the method of this deception is to imitate the real messengers of Christ. Certainly, these false apostles cannot so appear unless they gather into their message every available form of godliness and cover their lies with a most subtle hypocrisy. Being unregenerate persons of the cosmos, and thus blinded to the real gospel, they are sincere, preaching and teaching the best things the angel of light, their energizing power, is pleased to reveal unto them. Their gospel is one of human reason and appeals to human resources. There can be no application of divine revelation in them, for they have not come really to know God or His Son, Jesus Christ. They are ministers of righteousness, which message should never be confused with the gospel of grace. One is directed only at the reformation of the natural man, while the other aims at regeneration through the power of God. As all this is true, how perilous is the attitude of many who follow attractive ministers and religious guides only because they claim to be such and are sincere. False teachers are usually sincere and full of humanitarian zeal, but they are unregenerate. Such religious leaders may be highly educated and able to speak with authority on every aspect of human knowledge, but if they are not born again, their judgment in spiritual matters is worthless and misleading. All teachers are to be judged by their attitude toward the doctrine of the blood redemption of Christ rather than by their winsome personalities, their education, or their sincerity. Sad is the spectacle of churches meeting week after week to be beguiled by the philosophy of men and raising no voice in protest against the denial of their only foundation as a church and the individual's only hope for time and eternity. Far more honorable were the infidels of the past generation than those who minister in these churches. They were wholly outside the church, but now behold the inconsistency. Men who are covered by the vesture of the church, ministering its sacraments and supported by its benevolence, are making an open attack upon that wisdom of God which made Jesus Christ the only ground for all righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. The predictions for the last days are thus not only being fulfilled by false systems and doctrines, but they are found in the visible church itself. Great religious activities are possible without coming into complication with saving faith. It is possible to fight against sin and not present the Savior, or to urge the highest scriptural ideals yet offer no reasonable way of attainment. People don't even know how to be filled with the Spirit. They're berated because they misbehave. They're taught in the Scriptures how you're not to do this, that, or the other thing, to grow in grace. But no one mentions 1 John 1:9 and rebound recovery. So you have the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. So you have a system up and running that enables you to understand divine thought. I can criticize you until I get blue in the face about the way you behave. But unless you're filled with the Spirit and know how to do that, you're not going to get anything from anybody's Bible study. And that goes on constantly throughout the country. It is possible to fight against sin and not present the Savior, and to urge the highest scriptural ideals and yet offer no reasonable way of attainment. There is a strange fascination about these undertakings, which are humanitarian and are religious only in form and title. And there is a strange attractiveness in the leader who announces that he is not concerned with the doctrines of the Bible, but because he is concerned with the helping of humanity. That's his one passion and his one care. The moral problem, which is felt to some degree by every human being, is seized upon by almost every unscriptural system. The idea that man will stand on a basis of personal worthiness has been the chief heresy, opposing the central doctrine of grace from the time of Christ's death to the present hour. It so permeates the church that few who preach are able to exclude it from their attempts at gospel preaching. It is safe to say that whenever the element of human merit is allowed to intrude into the presentation of the plan of salvation, the message is satanic to that extent. Not only are Satan and his angels to be seen in their true light as fiends of darkness, but humanity, as allied with them, is evidently seen by God as being wholly evil, if not diabolical. It is such who, having cast in their lot with a satanic lie, must, if not saved out of it, share the lake of fire, which originally was prepared only for the devil and his angels. It is to these fallen, God-repudiating human beings that the gospel of eternal redemption and heavenly glory is to be preached. How matchless is the grace of God toward these enemies. 1947, Louis Berry Chafer, Volume 2. If you own that set, start at page 99. But I think that amplifies the problem. He was speaking of that 60 years ago. We've seen two research papers, three actually, that show that the situation that he foresaw and saw the harbingers of it 60 years ago is present in client nation America today. And that is the problem that we face in our country. You can talk about the economy. You can talk about the crime rate. You can talk about whatever you want to talk about. The bad things you hear on TV. Now, I'm telling you that we are the people who have the light of the Word of God in our souls. We have front row seats, free of charge, to observe this and to learn from it. We are isolated from this. You have a wall of fire. You have the Lord Jesus Christ. You have a grace pipeline. You will survive it. And who knows? Maybe the Lord will yet spare us once again. But that would be entirely up to him. But you are not to be in any way brought down through a form of depression or bewilderment or fear because of what we see in our society. It is up to me to alert you to what is going on with regard to our client nation and the part you play in it. Your part to play in it is not to participate in the depression that seems to be sweeping the country. Your part to play is to rise above it. To understand that you are the winners, you are superior to this, you have protection, you have provision, and you have doctrine. We are the winners. We are not affected by this. We will survive. We will carry on. It is your job to keep moving. If you take an army group and you put them in basic training and they go around with blanks shooting each other and they feel like they've done something, then you put them in a real battle like Mark and his men are engaged in consistently in Afghanistan where they're using real bullets. Well, we've had it pretty nice in this country for a good long while, but now they're using real bullets. And you're going to have to orient and adjust to that, and you're going to have to get behind your personal wall of fire and keep moving and not be discouraged by it. But your number one priority during all of this, even in times of prosperity, even in times of difficulty, is doctrine is priority one. Now, what is the underlying problem in this long but instructive article and the addendum of Dr. Chafer? It is lack of knowledge. And what have we noted from Scripture is the result of this deficiency? Hosea 4, verse 6. My people Israel are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Do you recall how we noted that Jeremiah gave his prophecy in about 625? Hosea gave his about 200 years before. He had another topic on his hand. He had another generation of Israelis. But Jeremiah gave his prophecy circa 625 B.C. And when did Nebuchadnezzar come on the scene? His father, Nabopolassar, in circa 605 B.C. And over the next 20 years, Judah was taken out. And why was Judah taken out? Why was Israel taken out? Why did the Jews suffer five cycles of discipline? Hosea gives us the secret to knowing the answer to that. My people, Israel, are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also reject you from being my priest nation. And since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children, meaning the next generation. Why would that be? Because each generation declines to a greater degree than the one before. They're not taught the truth, therefore their souls are filled with a lie more quickly and with more efficiency. It is a broadening problem as each generation moves along. And we see this brought out by Jeremiah in chapter 17, verses 1 through 4, a passage we looked at with a great deep bit of detail. The sin of Judah is engraved with an iron chisel and inscribed with a diamond tip on the tablets of their hearts and the horns of their altars. Their children remembered their altars and their sacred poles. Long-term memory traces observing idolatry. That's what they were introduced to as children. That's what they knew as they grew up and became the next generation. And that is why God forgot them. That is an idiom meaning I have no reason to protect them. They're as bad, if not worse, than their predecessors. They remember their altars and their sacred poles dedicated to the goddess Asherah, set up beside the green trees on the high hills. Verse 3, on my mountain in the field, that's Jerusalem, I will give your wealth and all your treasures away as plunder. I will give it away as the price of your sins you have committed throughout your land. And you will lose your hold on the land which I gave to you as a permanent possession. I will make you serve your enemies in a land that you know nothing about. That's Chaldea. That was given in circa 625. And then Nabopolassar and Nebuchadnezzar took care of business over a 20-year period beginning in B.C. 605, running down to 586. There were three captivities, and you're familiar with those. We took a look at them. Now, a little bit of a, let's call it synopsis, follows what we've just noted, and we'll do that tomorrow evening. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you for the opportunity to look at these things and to analyze where we stand theologically in our country. It gives our congregation a double challenge, the challenge to continue to move forward in their studies, and also the challenge to stand fast in this time of national upheaval. For it is the doctrine in the souls of the pivot that is characterizing how Jesus Christ controls this crisis. And so we thank you for your continuing grace to us, and we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.